Oh, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. That was powerful worship. Grateful for my buddy Rick Briscoe leading us in worship and praise today. My name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving here as pastor. And if you're a guest with us this morning, welcome to worship here at Prestonwood. On behalf of our entire staff family, I'm excited to have you here and would love the opportunity to get to meet you and introduce you to more of the ministry happenings in the life of our church. And one of those is this sermon series where we're walking through the New Testament letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church in Rome. And we've titled this sermon series, The Essential Gospel. This is our 8th week walking in faith through an understanding of what God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, and yes, victorious resurrection of God's Son, is essential for a person to have sin forgiven and granted life everlasting with God. And therefore, amongst all the debate about that which is or is not essential, we believe every church that declares in the exclusivity of the essential gospel of Jesus Christ is likewise essential. And so that is the conviction that we have, and it is the truth that we proclaim. Let me invite you to grab your copy of God's Word and go with us to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to finish up where we left off last week. And let's just be honest, because last week was some heavy lifting. Like, we wore coveralls to church last Sunday because we put in some work. The Apostle Paul was teaching some significant theological realities that the essential gospel of Jesus Christ not only reveals to us, but provides for us. Last week, the first reality that Paul talked about was that which was very bad. And then he turns the corner and helps explain and express to us that which is quite clearly very good. Paul talked about the reality of the doctrine of total depravity. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's everybody, everywhere. Everybody's broken by sin, and the brokenness of that sin affects us in our entirety. And then we talked about last Sunday the illustration of my son who came in the house with dirty shoes, and he tried to clean up the mess he was making, never taking his shoes off. The reality is that sin is the mess in our life, and we can't fix the mess because we are the mess, and we are totally depraved. And that was the reality. That's the bad news. But then he ushers in that which is so good. And he talked about three big theological terms that we used last week. The first one was the doctrine of substitution. That Jesus Christ substituted himself in our place, sacrificing himself for our sin. It was Christ on the cross for us. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for you and me. And then we talked about the doctrine of imputation, the idea that Christ has imputed to us, he has granted to us, he has given to us his righteousness. So we stand before God with a righteousness that is not our own, but rather it is the very righteousness of God that has been given to us by his son Jesus. It is an imputed righteousness. And I illustrated this by talking about the green jacket from the Masters. That imagine if the champion of the Masters golf tournament took his green jacket off and gave that to the last place finisher and said, here, you deserve this and not me. That he had imputed to him the winnings, the earnings, the significance, the reward of being declared a champion. Well, Christ has imputed to us his very righteousness. And then we talked about the doctrine of justification. That we have actually a legal standing before God. This is what Paul makes crystal clear. That we have a legal standing before God of being declared as right. We stand before a holy God, even though we are an unholy people, with a declared righteousness because God has justified us in Christ Jesus because of the death and the substitutionary sacrifice, the imputed righteousness that comes by faith in our believing in what Jesus alone has done, then we stand before God, a holy God, on an eternal bench, and he declares us as right. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the fundamental reality that the Apostle Paul brings for the church to understand and fully embrace. And that led us to the end of chapter 3. And now the Apostle Paul begins to kind of ask, and subsequently we'll see he starts to answer these rhetorical questions that certainly the church would have had. So, first question was, how are we to understand this salvation of God historically for the Jews who've grown up hearing about it, and then presently for the Gentiles who don't have any background and haven't been taught these things? In other words, how are we to understand the way God works, the way he justifies a person, not just for those of us who grew up in the church, but for those who are new to faith as well? This is where Paul is going to begin. We're going to pick it up in Romans chapter 3. We'll start reading together in verse number 27, and we'll finish the chapter. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse number 27. If you're there, say, I'm there. Here we go. Then what becomes of our boasting? Now, that word boasting is not like bragging like you and I would think about it with a chest out. It's more like a confidence. Like a confident assurance of the work of God in the life of someone who's trusted it. He said, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, Paul has continued to speak about, introduce, and then reintroduce this idea of faith. And faith is such an obscure word to us today. It's a part of what I would contend is caught up in Christianese, because for us as a church people, faith is a word that can sound quite spiritual. But if we're not in agreement on its terms, then it can be a word that sounds significant, that sounds spiritual, but actually has no meaning behind it at all. And I'll give you some examples. How many of you have ever had someone say generically, well, just keep the faith? Well, just have faith. Well, no matter what, just it's all about your faith. Well, faith in what? You see, we've got to define our terms. Faith in who? Because according to a survey by Outreach Magazine, it was published in August of last year, 63% of American adults believe that any faith, regardless of which faith it is more important than the object of that person's faith. So it is an obscure word that anybody can grab a hold of, and you can sound really spiritual by saying it. Have faith. It's all about faith. Keep the faith. But faith in what? Or more importantly, believer, faith in who? And this is interesting because most of us, at least at times, can be guilty of placing our faith in the wrong things and making those things ultimate, which is then the failure, because it is the object of our faith that actually upholds it. I'll give you a personal example. So when Mary and I were given Libby, our 12-year-old daughter's diagnosis of trisomy 16P, and that she had a very rare chromosomal abnormality, and it was, and I quote, incompatible with life. So this was in January of 2007. January of 2007, no, 2009. January of 2009 when we were given this diagnosis. And I'll never forget, the geneticist said, I would just go home and make her as comfortable as you can. And that left us reeling. And immediately we wanted to search out and seek answers to the question of how long is she going to live? What is life going to have? What is it going to hold? What does this mean for us? What does it mean for her? And so I remember one day, just a few weeks after that, when we met with our pediatrician. And Mary and I had been seeking and searching answers. We were trying to find out and discover all of the what behind the why that we had been given. And our pediatrician said, here's what I can tell you. You ready? And we were leaning in. I don't know. But in a moment, here's what God said. You ready? But I do. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, upon whom or upon what are we building our faith? Otherwise, we're just guilty of a generic, spiritually a magnified term, which is have faith. Hold on to faith. It's all about faith. Keep the faith. But faith in what? Because it is the object of our faith that actually upholds it. That's going to lead to the discussion that we're going to have today. Paul is going to draw on the history of the church, and he's going to talk about some of the heroes of its past to highlight the significance of the faith that endures today. Now, what Paul does here as we begin in Romans chapter 4 is not new. This is like a locker room speech. You've probably been a part of or seen any time in an organization when a leader will attempt to motivate a group of people, a team, and that leader might bring in champions of its past. So you can imagine that if the coach of the Dallas Cowboys wanted to motivate today's team, he might bring in heroes, champions of its past, Emmitt Smith or Troy Aikman or Michael Irvin or Roger Staubacher. He would bring in champions to try to motivate today's team. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul does. Paul's attempting to motivate the church into a greater understanding of faith, and he does so by highlighting champions of the past. Now, here's why this is significant. Because it is often those who are struggling with an understanding of faith today that will wrongly attribute the faith that saved those of old. And they'll want to ascribe like a discipline plan or an obedience or a supernatural ability to do right instead of wrong. But it is faith that actually saves. It is faith that that genuinely causes a person to be made right with God. It has always been this way. And that's what Paul wants us to see. So Romans chapter 4, look at what it says starting in verse number 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Now, if you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I just want you to underline that phrase, for what does the scripture say? If you don't mark or highlight in your Bibles, you need to start, okay? Underline that phrase, what does the scripture say, okay? And then it says, Abraham believed God. All right, now I want you to circle the word there, believed. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. Circle that word, counted. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So he's talked about Abraham, and now he talks about David. Essentially, he's drawing on two of the Mount Rushmores of church history, especially for our Jewish audience that has just recently converted to Christ. Now again, they're grappling. We see this with an understanding of how is this work of God accomplished by his son Jesus Christ, and our only responsibility is to believe in it. How does that reconcile with me having trying to keep the law, with me having been circumcised, with me having grown up with all these ritual and religious practices? How does this reconcile to the faith that Paul talks about and the purity of the essential gospel that Christ came to bring. Verse 7. David speaks and says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." If you are taking notes today, we have one big idea that we're going to communicate. So write this down. This is it. Salvation is given by God's work, and salvation is received by our faith. Salvation is given by God's work, and salvation is received by our faith. Now, to you and I, this statement might just seem insignificant. But historically, this is a fundamental truth upon which wars have been fought. In fact, the Protestant church as we know it today was born out of the Reformation, or the revolt against several doctrinal disagreements involving the salvation of God. These issues are known today as the five solas of the Reformation, and one of them is sola fide. Turn to your neighbor and say sola fide. Boy, a bunch of Latin experts in this room. I love that. That is Latin for faith alone. And Paul explains that Abraham and David, these heroes of the faith from our church past, are examples of God's salvation by our faith in Christ's work alone, not by our works, as many would want to teach instead. And some of us are thinking, duh. But this is still a struggle today. I'll give you some data. According to a survey from 2017, only 30% of United States Protestants believe in sola fide, in faith alone. Only 30% likewise believe in sola scriptura, in scripture alone. And among U.S. Catholics, 81% believe that both good deeds and faith are necessary for salvation. To go further, a 2020 Barna research project discovered that 52% of professing American Christians believe that a person can earn their salvation either by being or doing good things. And yet Paul uses these examples of heroes from the past to point to the reality that God's salvation has always been by our faith. That's it. That's all. And so Paul would say, first, Abraham served as a timeless example of this truth. Abraham served, the reason why Paul would use Abraham as one of the illustrative points in making this truth clear, is that he was a timeless example of this. And while I don't have time to unpack this in great detail, it's worth noting that Paul brings Abraham up as an example of God's saving work by faith, and Abraham lived before God gave the law to Moses. So you're tracking with that. So before God even gave the 10 big ones to Moses, and Abraham could follow a standard of righteousness, before Abraham could even see if his life and his obedience would measure up to the expectation that God had, it was his faith, his forward faith in believing that God would save, in believing that God would make him right. It was that faith, because he lived before the law was given to Moses. In other words, the idea of salvation being given as God's work and received by our faith, this is not a new concept. One author that I read explained the timeless work of faith this way. Thomas Constable said, "Faith itself is not righteousness. Faith is not meritorious in itself. It is only the vehicle by which God's righteousness reaches us. However, it is the only vehicle by which it reaches us." This isn't new. In fact, many of you are familiar with how Paul explained this work of salvation. I would contend this miracle of salvation when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Again, this was another church people who were navigating, they were grappling, they were struggling with the work of salvation by faith through God's Son and the grace that he gives in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, the reason why Paul would explain this is because there is a tendency, I would argue it is a temptation, in all of us who call ourselves church folk to want to take credit for the good in our lives, for the good that we have, and for the good that we do. That temptation, that tendency is in all of us. And Paul wants to make it crystal clear that everything you have that gives you a right standing before God and right relationship with others and therefore right action in your life is the work of His grace alone. Your responsibility is to believe in it. And it's important that we grasp this. It's important that we understand this so that we don't somehow try to take credit for a work that God alone has done. And Abraham served as a timeless example of this. This isn't a new concept Paul is introducing. Salvation by God's grace through our faith has always been the means by which God worked. The second reality he shows us is that Abraham not only served as a timeless example, but he proved to be a trustworthy witness of this truth. Paul makes the point that not only is Abraham timeless, he's proven himself as trustworthy. He proves his faith in that when God makes him a promise to bless all of the earth through him by building a family that only God could provide, again, go back to Genesis chapter 12 when God calls Abraham out and says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing and I'm going to give you a family and your family is going to outnumber the stars in the heaven. Your family is going to outnumber the grains of sand on the shore of the sea. Abraham had to be scratching his head, but he chose to trust in God. In fact, in verse 3, when the Bible says Abraham believed God, the word there, I love this, for believed in the Hebrew language is amen. All right, now think about that. When the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, it was counted to him as righteousness, all Abraham did was utter his amen to the promise that God had made. So let it be. So God, you said it. Amen, so let it be. Some of us need to give our amen to the promise that God has given in our lives. We're trying to solve the equation. We're trying to navigate the formula. We're trying to figure out what parts he's going to move and what pieces he's going to play. When at the end of the day, faith demands that we say amen. That we say so let it be to the promise that God has made. Likewise, in the same verse, when it says it was counted to him as righteousness, the word there in the original language for counted, it's a banking term. In fact, it's a banking term that Paul references 11 times in chapter 4 alone. It literally translates to mean to be credited to someone's account or to reconcile. So when God makes a promise, faith demands that the right response is our echoing an amen. And what God does with our so let it be is he credits, he reconciles our account because of the work that his son has done. This week I had breakfast with a friend and ran into some other friends at the restaurant. And when it came time to pay the bill, I asked the waiter, I said, hey, I'm ready to settle up if you'll bring me the check. And he said, your bill's been paid for. It's been taken care of. Now, there's two ways I can respond to that. One is in faith, and one is without. So without faith, I would argue with the waiter and say, that's not possible, and I haven't given you my card, and I haven't signed a ticket, and it's obviously hasn't been done. Or in faith, I can say, amen. So let it be. And I am trusting and believing that someone else has settled the account in my stead. You with me? And some of you are arguing with God. You're insisting that you're too far. You've done too much. You don't know yet enough. And I'm telling you, it is the Spirit of God, like a waiter at your table, who's saying your account has been closed. It has been credited. And Jesus Christ paid the bill. And our response, you ready? Our response is, amen. Our response is, so let it be. Because God has done a work for us that we could not do for ourselves. Otherwise, we'd be washing dishes for eternity. You get me? Abraham is a timeless example. He is a trustworthy example. Righteousness was credited to Abraham's account by faith. Look again also at what it says in Galatians chapter 2. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he explains this idea of God crediting to us a righteousness not our own. It says in Galatians 2, 15 and 16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, those of us who grew up in it, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Look up here at me. You can't earn this salvation. You don't deserve it, and you can't earn it. But God has freely given it through Jesus Christ, and our response is amen. Our response is, so let it be. We believe, we trust by faith. Now, I want to press pause here. There's a side note in here that I really want to give 6 weeks of sermon series to, but I don't have time. But I had you underline this phrase in verse 3. In verse 3, I had you underline the phrase when Paul writes and says, "For what does the scripture say?" Now, again, I want to give an entire sermon series to this concept, but I just don't have the time. But it is significant for us to camp out. The reason I had you underline that phrase is because Paul is crystal clear about something. As he's teaching on the significance of salvation, as Paul is teaching on the reality of faith alone, sola fide, that it is our faith in Christ work that gets us right standing before our God. Think about this. The resource, the evidence that Paul points to that declares this to be true is God's word. It is the Bible. And therefore, Paul means for us to see, he means for his audience to know that if God's word says it, we can absolutely trust it. It's final. It's ultimate. It's total. If God's word says it, we can trust it. And therefore, for some of you who are wrestling with and praying about obedience issues that God's word has declared as clear, you don't need to. Stop wrestling. Stop praying. Because if God's word says it, then we can trust it. And our responsibility is to submit ourselves to it. Either all of his word is true or none of his word is true. We don't get the liberty to pick and choose that which we're going to believe. And like, think about this. This is blowing me away that Paul would point out to his audience, but what does the scripture say? So like, listen, parents, grandparents, when you're having conversation with your children, with your grandchildren, and they're asking fundamental questions about life, all of the issues that are being debated in our culture at large today. Here's our answer. You ready? It's not, well, here's what I think. It's not, well, here's what I believe. It's not, here's how I was raised. It is, what does the scripture say? What is the, like, what does the scripture say? So that when we find ourselves in disagreement, we can go to that which is trustworthy, has proven itself for all of time to be true, because it is God's holy word. If his word says it, we can trust it, and it's final. He's already spoken about it, and our faith, remember, is only as strong as the object upon which it is placed. Abraham proved to be a timeless example. He was a trustworthy witness, but what about King David? I would say this, David is a tested example of this faith. He is a tested example. Paul quotes here in this writing in Romans chapter 4 from Psalm 32, which was written after David's great sin with Bathsheba. It's significant because David explodes in Psalm 32 in worship because he knows that God is not canceling our sin debt, but crediting our account with righteousness instead. We live in a cancel culture. But the essential gospel is not about canceling anything. It is all about God crediting to us a righteousness we don't deserve. This is what Paul means for us to see, and he uses David as the ultimate example. Because again, Abraham lived before the Mosaic law, but David lived under it. So, hey, listen, there was no doubting whether or not David had messed up, because the standard of righteousness, the standard of holiness, the standard of godliness was already set, and David blew it. And yet, he knows it's not his best day, nor is it his worst day, that would give him standing before God. It is his faith in what Christ did on that day that grants David a righteousness that is not his own. Some would want to say that God forgets our sin. I've heard that said many times. I don't believe that. I believe that what Paul is articulating, and the reason why he would actually use not only Abraham but David as the illustration to prove his point, is that not that God's forgetting our sin, but rather that he's choosing not to remember it. I mean, because you can't forget what David did. You can't forget that sin. And Psalm 32 is given after it was committed. But God, in his grace, is choosing not to remember it. Dr. Tony Evans said, and I read it this week, he posted on Instagram, and I just had to include it today, faith is confidence in the integrity of God. I am so grateful that my faith is not contingent upon my integrity instead. Because it's up and down. It's good and it's bad. It's been proven and it's failed. But faith is confidence in the integrity of God. Keep reading, because this faith is powerful. Verse 9, and is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Remember, salvation is given by God's work, and salvation is received by our faith. And we know that faith is greater than practice. Now, again, Paul isn't trying to degrade circumcision. After all, he himself was circumcised. He's not trying to minimize the spiritual significance of Abraham or any other person who was raised in the church might have. He simply wants to point out that it isn't ultimate. Like, imagine if you only counted someone as a champion of their sport if he or she had the ring or the trophy to prove it. You know, they didn't come out with rings for World Series until 1927, and Babe Ruth won all of his before that. And so this is what Paul's point is that you can't count an outward example of an inward faith. He's not vilifying the outward example. He's just meaning to point out that it isn't ultimate. And faith is not only greater than practice, but it's foundational to promise. Again, using Abraham's example, Paul explains that Abraham certainly knew the physical limitations. It's not a surprise to Abraham that when God shows up, he's 75. And when he reminds him of his promise, he's 90. And when he delivers on his promise, he's 100 years old. You think Abraham was like, oh man, I didn't know how old I was. Like every day we get out of bed, we know how old we are. Because things hurt. But Abraham knew how old he was, and yet he believed that God could supernaturally overcome any physical limitations because he gave his amen to God. So let it be to the work that God alone can do. But I want to close this way because I want to bring it home to us. Listen how Paul would close this chapter at the end of chapter 4, starting in verse 23. It's almost like he turns here and like he leans in. Like, have you ever had a great storyteller who's orating, and there's inflection in their voice, and it's powerful, and they have these great moments of high, and then they have these great moments of low. But as they're getting to the point where they really want to draw the net, where they really want to tie it to a close, it's like they lower their voice. It's like they lean in. They're on the edge of their stool. Because everybody's like, okay, so what about me? Everybody's asking that. The church is asking that. The Jews who converted to Christ are asking that. The Gentiles who've never grown up with this are asking that. You must be asking the same thing. And this is what Paul says, verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Salvation is given by God's work. It is received by our faith. Don't allow this to get lost on you. Don't miss this nugget that Paul is talking to us. Yeah, he's writing to the church in Rome, but its application is for Christians everywhere all the time. And it is clear. Jesus died for our sins. The word that the apostle uses in verse 25 is trespasses. That's what that means. Our sins. He died for them. And it says that he resurrected. He rose for our salvation. Verse 25, justification. For our being declared as right before God. The gospel is absurdly simple and simply absurd. But the question as to whether or not it's personal is if you're a person who is keeping the faith or keeping the faith in Christ. See, because here's what I know is that those of us who are spiritual people who have a tendency to want to anchor ourselves in spiritual terminology, spiritual activity, generally spiritual behavior, that it's like a believing the salvation of God on layaway terms. So I don't know if you've ever bought anything on layaway, but the premise is that you go in, you identify what it is that you want, and you make a payment. And then before you're able to pick up that thing that you've bought, you have to make all of the payments. You're paying on something. And there are far too many people in the church today who believe that they're on a layaway faith plan. They're just paying on this right standing with God, hoping that they can do enough or be enough or say enough in order to take the righteousness that God has given home. But look at me. It was credited. The bill's been paid. The account is settled. And our response, genuine faith, is to say amen to that. And so if you're here today and maybe you've never said amen to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you're saved. And it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what does it look like to confess? It's just the acknowledgement that you're broken and Jesus Christ is whom you believe can fix you. And if that's where you are and that's what you believe, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that. Where you are, as you are, just sitting there, just call out and say, God, I'm trusting in Jesus to save me. And if that's what you are confessing today and that's the decision that you're making, in just a moment, I'm giving an invitation and we're going to worship in response and you'll have an opportunity to come forward and tell somebody about the decision that you have made to trust in Jesus, to no longer be a spiritually generic person who's keeping the faith, but to be a saved person whose faith is in Christ Jesus. That is worth our amen. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Father, I pray that as we enter into this time of invitation for those who've made a profession of faith, God, that they would come forward, they would choose to surrender their life and believe in you for salvation for it. Father, for those that want to link arms with us and join Prestonwood or who need to be baptized in response to the work that you've already done, I pray that your spirit would move and we would be obedient to what he says. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this and ask it from you in your good name. Amen.